All right, I'm going to speak to you about the first five verses of the Bible. I think they're five of the most important verses in the Bible, so I made my daughter bring her Bible, but I'll read these to you, and then I'll pray, and we'll walk through them together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us how you created this world. We confess that apart from you speaking to us, we would not know how we got here. We would not know how the universe got here. We wouldn't know how the earth got here. We wouldn't know how animals got here. And we wouldn't know how birds got here. And all of the animals that live in the ocean, in the seas, and the lakes. And we would be in the dark apart from you revealing these things to us. So help us to have hearts that are teachable, that love the truth, and that are submissive to what you have said to us in your holy word. In these opening verses, and help us to understand and see how these are indeed a corrective to all of the false philosophies of man, all of the false philosophies and ideas about where we came from that are found in the world. And we pray that you'd bless us now to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. The Bible is the best-selling book in the history of the world. It's the most widely read book in the world of all time as well. Most people who own a Bible will at one time or another start reading it, and where would they usually start reading it? What I just read. And so I think you could probably make the case, since it's the best-selling book of all time, it's the most read book of all time, it's the most owned book of all time, what I just read to you is probably the most read piece of literature by humanity in the entire history of the world. God gives us revelation because he cares for us, because he loves us. He doesn't want us to be in the dark. He wants us to understand the truth. He wants us to know the truth about where we came from, why we're here, what we're doing here, why the world looks the way that it does, why is everything a mess the way that it is. In the tradition I come from, I'm a Presbyterian pastor, and we subscribe to what we call the Westminster Confession. The opening paragraph of the Westminster Confession says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave all men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at various times and in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing himself being now ceased." And thus, as we begin to read God's graciously given written revelation to us, we have to pay very close attention to everything that he says to us in light of the fact that the light of nature and the works of God in creation and providence are not sufficient. They are not sufficient to give man a knowledge of God and of his will so that we can be saved. We look at the created order and we say, wow, a magnificent being made all this, but we can't be saved by looking at the mountains, by looking at butterflies, by looking at the stars. God's got to speak to us. He's got to give us more information than that for us to really know him. So what we read in Scripture gives mankind the knowledge of God and of his will for salvation. And therefore, what we read in the Bible could not possibly be more important than it is. And so the opening phrase of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens in the earth." Now think about that phrase, "in the beginning." The question is, in the beginning of what? The answer is the existence of space, matter, and time. And we often ask questions like, what was God doing before he created the universe? Don't you love technology?
This is really great. It says potential for spam.
Oh, really? Yeah.
Sorry about that.
Yeah, my parents get phone calls all the time, and they say, yeah, this guy named Spam Risk calls us all the time, calls us 20 times a day. Yeah. So what was God doing before he created the universe? A famous early church father, Augustine, said creating hell for people that ask that question. But asking such questions about the nature of things for God using the temporal qualifier before might not necessarily be the best way of putting that. But there is definitely a before the foundation of the world that the Bible speaks of. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 speaks of God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before he created. But when Genesis 1:1 says in the beginning, it's speaking of the initiation of time itself. So time begins at the moment God creates. God is a supra-temporal being. He exists outside of time, and he doesn't experience a progression of events the way that we do. It's all an eternal now for him, really. But God chooses graciously to interact with us in space and time, but he, being the creator, is in no way limited by time or bound to it. So the universe, we learn right out of the gate, the first phrase of the Bible, the universe is not eternal. It has not always been here. And that's one of the ideas that prevails in the world. Well, everything has always been here. Anyone here ever watched Cosmos with Carl Sagan? Remember Carl Sagan's creed? The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. And you know, every time I hear him say that, I think, Carl, how do you know that? Were you there? Were you there eternally? How could you possibly know that? The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. We know the cosmos is not eternal. God created it at a point in time in the past. So there is a before the foundation of the world, but the universe is not eternal. It began to exist a finite amount of time ago, about 6,000 years ago. Now, the next word in the Bible is God. In the beginning, God, and that's the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's a plural word. It probably indicates the majesty of God's omnipotence. A lot of times plurals are used in Hebrew to show the magnificence of something. Some have looked at that as an indication of the fact that God is tri-personal. God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But in this case, it's functioning in the singular in the sentence. In the beginning, God. God. Who is the beginner of everything? God. The only true and living God. Everything that is derives its existence from his creative power. Now, the next term that's used in Scripture is the word created. The word is created. And it's a unique Hebrew verb. It's the verb bara. And in Scripture, its only subject is ever God. See, as human beings, I can make things. I can make things out of stuff that's already there. I can cut down a tree and cut up the wood, and I can build you a house. Or I can build a structure. But I can't create the tree. I can't make it exist out of nothing. Only God can bara something. Only God can create something out of nothing. He alone has that capacity. Romans 4:17, the Apostle Paul said, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Okay, so God is able to call things into existence that didn't exist before. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. This is a power that is entirely unknown to us as finite created creatures ourselves. It ought to humble us to the dust of the ground to know that the very atoms of which our bodies are made depend moment by moment for their continued existence upon the power of God. It is God who preserves and governs the universe. And without his power and sustaining presence, everything would cease to exist in an instant. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of our doctrinal standards, asks, what are God's works of providence? God creates, and then he has his providence by which he governs everything he made. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. If we and everything else in the universe were called into existence out of nothing, then it follows that our continued existence by the sustaining and preserving power of God is a necessity. God created everything out of nothing. It only exists because of his power. It only exists because he created it. And without him, it would not exist. Does it not follow that men are acting so very foolishly when they pretend that they're independent? Independent of God. I don't need God. There's no need for God. I don't have any interest in him. I don't like him because my life hasn't been everything that it should. I wanted it to be, or whatever. Years ago, one of my older boys, we had an ongoing debate at bedtime about creation and trying to get across to a 6 and 7 year old little boy the concept that God created out of nothing. It can be really difficult. And he kept telling me, No, Dad, there was God and some black stuff. And that was his thing. He just constantly said that. I said, no, son, God created us out of nothing. And then he would ask me, what is nothing? Is that nothing there? I said, no, there's space, time, and air, and molecules there. What, I don't understand what you're saying, though. What is nothing? I'm like, nothing is not a thing. Nothing has no being. It has no ontology to it. But we'd go round and round. He'd finally just put his fingers in his ears and say, it was God and black stuff, God and black stuff, God and black stuff. But this is absolutely foundational to a Christian worldview, a Christian view of history. Our doctrine of creation is foundational to our understanding of history, its purpose, its direction. There's nothing incidental about anything that comes to pass, nothing outside of God's plan and purpose. It all exists by his power, and his decree and plan serves that ultimate purpose, to glorify the entire spectrum of God's attributes. If everything that is created exists by and for God, then it is all there to serve his ultimate purposes. And so remember these things about God. Colossians 1:16. By him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created through him and for him. When you look at anything in the world, whether it's a flower or a ladybug or anything else in all creation, what's it here for? It was created through him and for him. It was created through him and for him. Now, that verb create, bara, is used in the Bible with only God as its subject. Man can make things. That's a different Hebrew verb. It's the verb asa. We can asa stuff, but we cannot bara anything. I cannot create out of nothing anything. Only God has that ability to do that, to create things. So bear that in mind. The stars, the planets, the sun, the moon, I lost my place. No, that's right. So that's the conclusion of created. The next point, the heavens. God created the heavens. That's the next thing. That Hebrew word shamayim, it means heavens, and it seems to refer to the modern concept of what we would call space. The vast and empty expanse in which all material things exist. So bear in mind and remember, the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon, they're not created until day four. So what we're talking about here, the creation of the heavens, is this vast and empty space, the empty theater in which God, within just a few days, would display his incredible power, his creative genius, and his magnificence. It's somewhat haunting to think of the heavens being created. This vast expanse of space being created at first with nothing in it. You just have this vast expanse. You have silence, vastness, darkness, and time. But then we read the next phrase, the earth. He creates the heavens, the big expanse, and then he creates the earth. And that particular term, that term eretz in Hebrew, refers to matter, specifically the matter of the planet Earth itself. The earth initially is just a ball of matter that's covered by water. And here again, our imagination is stirred. The vast emptiness of space is called into being, and then this sphere of matter called earth that comes into being, and it's covered with water, we're told. Verse 2 of Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And one thing that's important to note about Genesis chapter 1 is it's written in the style of historical narrative. Okay, this is not poetry. This is not an allegorical tale. This is written as a normal step-by-step historical narrative would be written in the Hebrew Bible. So we're told the earth was without form and void. So it was formless and it was empty. It was formless and empty. And then we're told darkness was on the face of the deep. Now light is a form of energy, and as yet in creation, it's not been created yet. Darkness reigned. Darkness reigned. And all we have thus far is the expanse of space, and the matter of the earth is there now. Henry Morris said this. Henry Morris wrote a wonderful commentary on Genesis called The Genesis Record. It's one of the best commentaries on Genesis I've ever read. He said, the picture presented is one of all the basic material elements sustained in a pervasive watery matrix throughout the darkness of space. The same picture is suggested in 2 Peter 3:5. The earth standing out of the water and in the water. Elements of matter and molecules of water were present, but not yet energized. The force of gravity was not yet functioning to draw particles together into coherent mass with a definite form. Neither were the electromagnetic forces yet in operation, and everything was in darkness. The physical universe had come into existence, but everything was still dark and no form, no motion, and no light, end quote. And then it says the next point, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And here we have the first reference to the Holy Spirit in Scripture, the Ruach Elohim, he's called. And he's hovering over the water. Some translate that verb as moving. But a more technical way of translating that verb would be shaking or fluttering. One of the lexicons describes the verb as referring to the moving back and forth of a bird's wings. And Henry Morris said this, "The idea seems to be mainly that of rapid back and forth motion. In modern scientific terminology, the best translation would probably be vibrated. If the universe is to be energized, there must be an energizer. If it is to be set in motion, there must be a prime mover. It is significant that the transmission of energy in the operations of the cosmos is in the form of waves, light waves, heat waves, sound waves, and so forth. In fact, except for the nuclear forces which are involved in the structure of matter itself, there are only two fundamental types of forces that operate on all matter, the gravitational forces and the forces of the electromagnetic spectrum. All are associated with fields of activity with transmission by wave motion. Waves are typically rapid back and forth movements, and they are normally produced by a vibratory motion of a wave generator of some kind. Energy cannot create itself. It is most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as the vibrating movement of the Spirit of God himself." End quote. I always thought that was one of the most fascinating explanations of the Spirit of God was hovering or fluttering. It's almost like he's now going to give the capacity for motion and energy to the formless void and to the formless matter. He's going to give it the energy that it needs to start moving and taking shape and the forces of gravity to start working and everything else. When I was growing up in Cincinnati, there was a big water park that opened up there called The Beach, and it had a big wave pool in it. And we just thought that was the coolest thing in the world, you know, artificial waves being made by this big wall that would flutter back and forth. And as long as they were moving, the water was filled with big waves. It's almost as if the Spirit of God here is fluttering over or vibrating and energizing all of creation, infusing and winding up the unimaginable storehouse of energy that will fuel everything in all of creation, from planetary motion to star movement to galaxy movement and every other expenditure of energy that there is. God is the primary mover, must be the first to move in order that everything else in creation will be able to do so as well. And one of the things that was pointed out to me years ago, and this is a really important point, if the universe were eternal, how long ago would every star in the entire universe have burned out and died? An eternity ago, right? Because everything's burning out. Everything is cooling off. Okay, the earth would have been frozen and shattered and scattered to the winds an eternity ago. Okay, so the energy that is being used up in the universe is finite in a sense. It's all leaning towards entropy. It's all leaning towards getting colder. Okay, so day one then comes to a conclusion. Verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." God simply says two words there in Hebrew. It says, Yahi Or, and there was light. And the commentator, John Currid, said this, "His awesome crushing power was demonstrated dramatically by that command of just four words in English, only two in Hebrew. God spoke, and the physical came forth out of nothingness. By mere verbal fiat, the light was called to break into the formless, empty, and dark void. Why was this? What was this light? Since the sun had not yet been created, it cannot have been a natural light. Some rabbinic writings believe it was the effulgent splendor of the divine presence. The New Testament writings agree that it was reflective of God's presence, but here in the person of Jesus Christ." End quote. In John 1:1, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Isaiah 30, verse 26. "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of the 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound." In Revelation 22, verse 5, remember the new city, the city of Jerusalem, and in the heaven itself, there's no sun there. Why? Because God is there. God is the one who gives them light. Of Revelation 22, 5, "They have no need of lamp nor light for the sun, for the Lord God gives them light." Verse 4 of Genesis 1, "God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." There again, it's just a normal historical narrative. The next thing that happened, God saw the light. He saw it was good. He divided it from the darkness. In verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. It's quite a day, isn't it? A lot accomplished on that day. A lot of amazing things happened that day. Okay, it's important to note here that the Hebrew words for light and darkness have what are called lamed prepositions prefixed to them. Normally, that preposition is translated to, but most translators leave it untranslated. But if you translated it as to, it would be God called to the light day, and God called to the darkness darkness. Usually it's translated as he called the light day, called the darkness night. But it's almost like the voice of God is like echoing across his created expanse. He's calling things out as he creates them. So it's a soul-stirring thing to consider. Okay. Now, this is a corrective to the whole world. These five verses are a corrective to every false philosophy in the whole history of time. Think about everything that's refuted by the first five verses of Genesis. Atheism is refuted. Atheism is refuted. The assertion that God does not exist is refuted because God has spoken. God has created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a God, and everything exists because he created it. If atheism were true, there could not be anything that exists. If there was ever a time that there was nothing, truly nothing, what would there be now? Nothing. If atheism was true, we wouldn't be here. People ask me, you know, how do you know God exists? You think, well, who made all this stuff? Someone made it. It hasn't always been here. There would be no matter either. There'd be nothing that exists. The great R.C. Sproul said, as I just quoted to you, if there was ever a time when there was nothing, what would there be now? Nothing. And what would there always be? Nothing. So atheism is refuted by the opening verses of Genesis. The second thing that's refuted is pantheism. Pantheism, the idea that everything that exists is God. That's taught by Hinduism and some of the Eastern ideas. Everything that exists is God. But we know that God is not the universe. God created the universe. That's why it's idolatry to worship anything in creation, because it's not God. God created the heavens and the earth. He is not the heavens and the earth. He's separate from them. There's a very important distinction between creation and the creator that we have to keep in mind at all times. It's precisely because nothing God created is God himself that it's idolatry to have religious devotion to anything in creation. The third thing that's refuted is polytheism. There is not a pantheon of deities. There is not a whole slew of gods, but one and only one God who created all things. In the beginning, God created. Not in the beginning, the gods got together and came up with a plan to create the universe. The fourth thing that's refuted is materialism. You all know what materialism means as a worldview. The only thing that exists is matter. There are people who think that the only thing that exists is material. Matter is not eternal, though. We know that God created it. It hasn't always existed. It came into existence out of nothing and continues to exist by God's power and providence. And matter is not ultimate either. It is subordinate to God and is under his absolute control. So as my son used to say, it's not God and black stuff. It's not like there were two things and God didn't have control over one of them. Everything that exists exists only because of creation. Fifthly, dualism is refuted. Dualism. The idea that there are two equally powerful and opposed beings in the universe, one good and one evil. That's refuted because God created by himself. He was alone. Okay, it wasn't God and the devil. It wasn't God and someone else. It was only God. Only God. Sixth thing that's refuted by the opening verses of Genesis is humanism. Humanism. The idea that man, not God, is the highest being and is the measure of all things. That is refuted. Okay, man is a creature of God, entirely dependent upon God to exist. Man is subordinate to God, since man was created by God. It is not the case that man and God just happen to co-occupy a universe where they bump into each other occasionally, and now God says, well, I'm more powerful than you, so you need to worship me. The universe and everything in it, including man, including space, time, and everything made of matter, was called into being by God and exists through him and for him, including man. So humanism is wrong. Man is not the measure of all things. God is. And we have to measure up to him. Seventhly, evolution. Evolution is refuted by not just the opening verses of Genesis, but by all of the Bible, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Evolution, the idea that the universe exploded into being and then very slowly evolved into its present form with all of its life, motion, planetary, solar complexity, etc., over very long eons of time. That was refuted. How long did it take God to create the universe? 6 days. Okay, it didn't take billions of years. The idea that the universe exploded into being, I would say to you, the statement, 15 billion years ago, the universe exploded into being, is the most irrational statement a human being could possibly make. And you have to ask the question, exploded into being from what? Non-being? Does that make any sense? Out of nothing, nothing comes. Okay? God created everything as it is. Things did not evolve into their present form. God created them mature. Okay, so it's the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Chicken did. Okay? Adam and Eve, when they were created, they were already adults. The trees, when they were created, they were already full-grown trees. Okay? Henry Morris said, quote, "The entire system could well be called the system of atheistic evolutionary humanism," as far as the atheist position. "Other philosophical ideas could also be incorporated into the same monstrous structure. Naturalism, the idea that there are no forces at work other than nature. Uniformitarianism, the idea there was never a global flood. Everything has always been exactly the same as it is now. Deism, the idea that God created the universe and now he's backed away from it, he's not involved in it. Agnosticism, we don't know if there's a God that exists. Monism, the idea that everything is one, there are no distinctions between anything. That's false as well. God makes distinctions between things. Determinism, pragmatism, and others. All are arrayed in opposition to the great truth, marvelously simple and understandable to a child, yet inexhaustibly profound, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God does not need to mention all of man's ideas by name. He simply destroys them in one sentence of astounding truth. There is such safety and joy in the opening five verses of God's revelation to man to give us a correct knowledge of himself, of himself and ourselves, so we can be saved and be happy in this life. The universe is not eternal, it was created. The universe has absolutely no independent existence apart from God. He created it and he sustains it. You and I did not evolve. Man has always been man. We did not evolve from ape-like hominids. That's not where we came from. Man has always been man. We were purposely created by God as mankind, and we have a very distinct and well-defined purpose to our existence, which we are by nature in rebellion against. We're in rebellion against the very purpose for which we exist. It's such a strange thing. It's such a strange self-destructive tendency. I remember before I got saved and looking back at my life before I got saved, thinking I was a self-destructive fool. Why was I like that? Living in denial of the very reason I existed. Space, matter, time, and energy were all created by God. They're under his absolute control, his authority. For those who have hearts that are by God's grace alone teachable, what comes next in that account is of great benefit to us to know there in Genesis, especially what we see in the rest of Genesis 1 to 11, the account of the creation of man, the institution of marriage, the command to be fruitful and multiply, God's covenant with man, man's rebellion against God, the institution of government, the Noahic flood, the dispersion of the nations, the Tower of Babel. If we would know who we are, if we would know who God is, if we would know our place in the world, we must listen to and believe what the Creator tells us about these things. Because all these things affect all of us today. And may God make us teachable and receptive to hear him as we read his word, hopefully every day. And I wanted to remind you all of something, a very important truth. There's a young man came to our church a few years ago, and he was a nominal Roman Catholic. He grew up in Mexico, and he wanted to talk. And we sat down over coffee, and he asked me some questions. He had questions about the Virgin Mary. He wanted to know what we thought about Mary, and so I answered his questions about Mary, and when he was done asking me, I said, you know, we could actually read everything in the Bible that addresses who Mary was in less than 45 seconds. Okay, the Bible doesn't really emphasize her the way that the tradition you're from does. But then I asked him, may I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? And he said, I don't think I'm probably good enough to go to heaven yet, but I don't think I'm bad enough for hell either. So I'll probably spend some time in purgatory. And it was such a blessing to be able to lean across the table and say, I have good news for you. And the good news is that heaven's a free gift. And you can't earn it. And you can't deserve it. And you can't merit it by anything you do. And it was wonderful because I could tell he'd never heard that before. Never heard that before. And I gave him a Bible and we met, you know, week after week there at Panera over coffee and walked him through the gospel. And I remember when he told me, I'm definitely not Catholic anymore. I don't believe that. And I believe that Jesus is enough and Jesus is sufficient to save me. And I'll never forget when I saw the lights really come on. He said, you know, yeah, if I thought that something I did was going to get me into heaven, then I really would be saying that what Jesus did is not enough. I'm like, you got it. You got it. I said, do you really believe that? Yes, I do. And it was wonderful. We baptized him and he married someone in our church, did their wedding. And it, just a wonderful young man. And it was such a blessing to be able to share that good news with him. Someone who'd never heard it. Heaven is a free gift of God. It was purchased by Christ and it can only be received as a free gift. The moment you try to earn it, you destroy it. Now, I just told my kids, you know, Lily, I've explained the gospel to you guys by saying, when we give you guys your Christmas presents, you guys don't try to pull out your wallets and pay us for them, right? It would never even occur to you because then it wouldn't be a gift, would it? We're justified before God freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And his grace and his love and his mercy are enough to forgive anyone of any sin, no matter who they are or how stubbornly they've sinned or what they've done in their life. I always think of that man that died on the cross next to Jesus who, in those waning moments of his life, he repented. I'm sure that in his life, he probably destroyed his life in sin. But in those final moments, he went from reviling Jesus with the other guy. All of a sudden, it all came crashing in. Remember what he said to Jesus? What he said to the other man on the cross? He said, do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation as he? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Imagine being nailed to a cross and it suddenly hitting you. This is right. I deserve this. What a moment. And all you can think to get out is, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus gives him that great assurance. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He didn't have time to clean his act up. He didn't have time to go out and do this or do that for the Lord. It was, he looked to Jesus, he was saved. Just like Jesus said, when the Son of Man be lifted up, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, that all who look to him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news. That always has been the good news. It always will be the good news. That's the ultimate thing God wants us to gain from his word. It's not just knowing he created us, but that he sent a redeemer to save us from our sins. If we repent and trust in him, it's his joy and his crown to receive you. So let's pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for not leaving us in darkness, not leaving us in our sins, but sending your Son, the gift of your Son, to us. We bless your holy name. By his shed blood, we have full forgiveness of our past, present, and future sins. We can know that no accusation, no charge of wrongdoing can ever be brought against us because Christ, our sin bearer, has borne it all away. We look to him and no other. And I pray if any here don't truly know him, that they would know him now, that you would make them alive in Christ, and that they would believe in him alone for everlasting life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.